Good morning. It's good to be back in church. I only come when they let me preach, so no. And for those of y'all that don't know, I do work out of town, and I watch online, but it's not the same. But I do miss y'all when I'm gone. But Lord willing, in the near future, I'll get to be here every Sunday. I'm going to speak today. This will be the final part in the series, Lifted Up. Lifted Up series is when Jesus was educating Nicodemus, and we're going to read that scripture here in a minute, but he was explaining to him that the Son of Man must be lifted up like the serpent in the desert. And the Bible's an extraordinary thing. We see this picture of Jesus so eloquently painting that parallels our lives and the gospel with types and shadows. And if you pay attention and look, you'll see the gospel is just on repeat in the Bible. I spoke a while back about a series that I was listening to, a long series, but it's talking about the gospel in every book of the Bible. It's all painting the picture of the gospel. And the more you look at it, the more you back up and you see it pieced together, you see this mosaic of the absolute ultimate love and sacrifice. And I talked about it a little bit, marriage and relationship class, but you know, we tend to focus on this life and the things that we need to do and dying to self. And you hear often, and there's nothing wrong with that, but you hear often that my treasures are laid up in heaven and I'm working towards a better goal and all this stuff. Never forget, Christ had all that. He wasn't trying to accomplish anything for himself. He gave it all up. He already had the ultimate of everything there was, and he laid that down to come and do what he did for you. So there was nothing in him trying to achieve anything. He got absolutely nothing out of it as far as personal gain for himself. And so you take a look at this and the giant series I preached that kind of intersects here with this series, and you see the symbolism of the children of Israel coming out of a life of bondage in Egypt, and it represents coming out of a life of sin. And the problem is when you come out from under a life of bondage and sin and the tyrannical master you have, you don't go to paradise, you go to the desert. And a lot of times you have what you'd call an identity crisis. Because at least when I was a slave and I was under bondage, I knew who I was. I knew what my role was. I knew what I was supposed to do. I knew where I was supposed to be. And although it was horrific, we have this kind of flawed nostalgia for tyranny sometimes. When we look back, we don't remember all the horrible parts, and we just remember the comfort of knowing who I was. And so the children of Israel, as parallel of us walking in our lives in the desert, they come and they're looking, and I want you to pay attention to this, they're looking for a plan for salvation. An equation for salvation. They are not looking for a savior. And it was an arrogant thing. When Moses came down and he presented the law to them, sometimes we talk about this all the time, but it gets lost. Sometimes it gets lost in translation. It gets lost in the text. You don't always get to hear the nuances of how things were said. But Moses came down with the law, and the children of Israel in a prideful manner said, everything that God said we will do. And before that, from Egypt to the mountain was a perfect picture of grace. Every screw up, every sin was met with grace. And when the law was given in that prideful look, wanting that equation for salvation, just tell me what to do and I'll achieve salvation, kicked in And then they're under the law. And because of that, we trying to work out our own salvation, we wind up an enemy of God. We didn't cling to a Savior, we cling to a plan to get myself out of this bind. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one will see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. And the thing about being born again, and we'll talk about it later, is the old man then has to die. And we're going to pick up in John 3, 10 through 21. And I want you to really pay attention. We've read it before, but I like this. Everybody loves John 3, 16 and 17. Nobody likes to read 18 through 21 as much. We just like the love part. Well, God loves the world. God loves the world. You got to read to the end. John 3, 10 through 21 says, "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. Verily, truly, I tell you, very truly, I tell you, we speak of that we know, and we testify to that we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except for the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." And we're going to talk about that, but just the symbolism there is, just as in the desert we winded up enemies of God, they came to a place where they had gotten themselves in such a bind that the Lord let venomous snakes come around them. And instead of, when they called out for mercy, instead of just taking the snakes away, God had them look at what they were afraid of. Look at what's after you. Look at what was lifted up. In symbolism of what to come. The very thing that was after you became your ultimate salvation. And 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." And I'm going to tell you what. You ever want an equation for salvation? That's a bad terminology. If you ever want to know what it takes for salvation out of the word, out of the mouth of Christ, is believe in the one God sent, Jesus Christ. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear of their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." The title of my message today is "I See the Light in the Darkness." Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you speak to us through your word today, Father. Help us to discover something we need in our lives, Father. Something, whatever you feel that needs to be changed or corrected, Father. We pray that you expose those areas. We pray that we come fully into the light, Father, so that our deeds are known. We want to be in the light because you are the light. I thank you as always, Father, for the freedom to gather together and to lean on each other and to sharpen each other. I pray that we go out and we shine your love into this dark world. Thank you for the sacrifice of your Son. In Jesus Christ's name I pray, amen. And so we find ourselves as lovers of the dark. But here's the problem with darkness is you can't see either. Darkness is dark. You look around, you're hidden. But you're hidden from yourself. truthfully, the only person you're not hidden from is God. And so we don't know how screwed up we are. I've said it in the past, but why do you think that some of the most, what we consider some of the most putrid members of society when come to Christ make some of the most devout Christians? They've seen what their capabilities are. They know who they are without Christ in their life. They know how far they can fall, and their nature, the sinful nature, when given over to it, where it could possibly take them. We find the story that the Bible has kept on repeating, and it comes to a head. And just like Jesus was telling Nicodemus, he was on his way to be lifted up like the serpent in the wilderness. And we see the different characters we've been visiting along the way, and the story and the trials and the failures of what they had been experiencing. What's so amazing in all this is the fact that Jesus ministered all the way to his death to these people. Never forget, and we don't, you will never truly understand, you'll never truly grasp it, we'll never truly know, but never forget what Jesus was going through. Jesus was not only experiencing everything that you have ever experienced, but he was experiencing the one thing that he, the only thing that he had never experienced. And that was the cup of wrath of Almighty God being poured out on him, and ultimate separation of God, of the Father, from the Son. And Jesus was in the garden tasting it when he was still a free man. I don't want to blow anybody's hair back here, but I heard Tim Keller talking about it, and he said, you know, wouldn't it have been easier if God would have just waited till he was nailed up on the cross and then he stuck there, you know, to do it? That's not the point. The point was that he was, first off, he was all God, just like he was all man. At any point in time, he could have tapped out. But the point is that while he was still free and walking around, no accusations had been brought against him, he tasted what he was about to experience, and he chose it willingly. And the fact that, I'm going to read this quote here because it's so powerful, I talked about it in the cup, but the fact that it shook him. And seemingly, they've talked about, you see Stephen, who's getting stoned, the first martyr, and he dies so poetic and so full of just certainty that he just looks up to heaven and prays for him as he's going. And it's like, man, Jesus, you know, why didn't Jesus die some poetic death? Why did it shake him to his core? Why was he sweating blood and praying that if there was any other way, and William Lane said, the dreadful sorrow and anxiety then out of which the prayer for the passing of the cup springs is not an expression of fear before a dark destiny, nor a shrinking from the prospect of physical suffering and death. It is rather the horror of the one who lives wholly for the Father at the prospect of an alienation from God, which is entailed in the judgment upon sin which Jesus assumes. Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven open before him. And he staggered. So, not only was Christ experiencing and taking on the sins of the world in every single low moment, every single dark thought, every time you thought nobody understood and you were alone, not only was he taking on the sins of the world, but he was taking on something that he had no entity in the history of ever could experience. And All we can do is make some pathetic, feeble attempt to imagine some infinitesimal part of what Christ went through. But you're going to fall short every time. And I like the quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's powerful. He says, "Since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all our Lord endured in mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly far beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can simply invite you into the garden." But in the midst of all this, in the midst of these tortures, he ministered unto his death. And the beautiful part about Jesus, and I'm not going to take a long time, but I just want to point out a few things. The beautiful part about Jesus is there was no routine that Jesus had with people that he worked. There was no management style. There was no way of talking to people that he was going to get through that was ultra persuasive. If there would have been, we'd have found some way to mimic it and deify it by now. And this is the way Christians talk, just like Jesus did. This is how you deal with people every time. But the reason is because he looked straight through the person every time, and he knew exactly what the person needed in their life at that moment. And here's the really poetic part, is while Jesus was going to the cross, these people that he was ministering to, he was preparing them for their own death. Their own death to self. And so we look at Mary, who I can only assume was probably at a height of depression, who had been crushed. We looked at everything she experienced in her life, and no matter what she knew, I guarantee you didn't understand. How could you possibly understand? And as it was pointed out by Jordan Peterson, you couldn't imagine, you couldn't conjure up a more tragic story in totality of the only innocent, truly pure man going to the cross and suffering, and all these people tore down and watching it happen. And not only are they seeing their Savior, their salvation, their teacher, their hero, whatever you put it, I appreciate them. I just couldn't find it, I lost it. There's like 12 of them down here. It's a water graveyard. Anyway. They're seeing him go to the cross, but they're also getting a glimpse of their lowest low of what their own flesh is capable of. And so we look at Peter, who was prideful, man. He was going to go with Christ, and it didn't matter. I love you. If the rest of these don't love you, I love you. And the thing was, is Peter wasn't lying. He just didn't understand where his limitations lay. And again, not only did he get to see Christ and what he thought was the end of the world, but he got to see his own failures thrown in his face. And Jesus, take the time in the middle of that to meet his eyes and to say, "See, Peter, you weren't ready. You will be, but you weren't ready." And we look at the thief on the cross who's at the end of his life, who's it seemingly finally had the revelation when it was too late, and who just looks at Christ and all he can do is say, "Just remember me. Please, if there's any mercy, if there's any grace, just remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then we look at Pilate and we see the man who didn't know truth when it was staring him in the face, who had no idea what to do, whether he was coming or going, just trying to please the crowd, trying to go along with public opinion like we've all tried to do so many times if we're honest, trying to keep our life afloat, our profession afloat, trying to balance truth with all this other stuff. And in every single relationship, we can find some variation of ourself and Jesus ministering to us. Some way we've been broken down and seemingly hopeless. And we see ourself failing over and over again. Here's the thing. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. Here's the thing. We are all foolish things. It's just a matter of if we know it or not. We're not fooling anybody. You might be fooling everybody around you, but you're not fooling God. When you think that you can do these things, when you think that you start to get this feeling that maybe God needs you, or that I'm his right-hand man and I'll follow him anywhere and I don't care and I'm on fire, and the minute the valley comes and you're looking and you just, all you can do is sit there in your own partial self-awareness. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God in the wisdom of God, the world through his wisdom did not know him. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believed. Jews demand signs and Greek look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. So that no one may boast before him. It's because of God you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom. From God, our wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here's the difference. You've got the ones that know that they are these things, and the ones that don't know these things, that they're these things. You look at Mary, you look at Peter, you look at the thief, and you look at their stories being told time and time again. You look at where they went, at least Mary and Peter, what they went on to do, what God did through them. And you look at their beginnings. And you look at this. You look at the story of the gospel, we've said it time and time again, it's always going to be foolishness to the world. But the foolishness, the world's wisdom, if you can't see the world's wisdom is foolishness by now, then you're not paying attention. I'm going to read Matthew 11, 25 through 30 here in a minute, but before we do, I want to set the context a bit for you. Jesus had just got done denouncing all these towns in which he had performed miracles, and they still didn't believe. And I remember Dad, I don't remember if he told me or if he preached it, but Dad said that God could rip the top off of this world and poke his head in and say, I'm God, and we would find some way to excuse it away. Look at the signs, look at the prophecies, look at the scripture we have, look at what these people had and the fact that they still chose not to believe. Those who in love with the darkness will never come into the light. They still chose not to believe. Matthew 11, 25 through 30 says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except for the Father, and no one knows the Father except for the Son, and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I wrote something a while back called The True Statue of Liberty. If you ever want to see what the, bring me your tired, your weak, your those yearning to be free. The cross was the true statue of liberty, but it's not like what we think. That's the problem. Diedrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. What do you think the wooden yoke of Christ was? And you say, wait a minute. That doesn't feel like a light yoke. Come take your cross up and die. It's light. You'll find rest. It's counterintuitive. Again, in the world's eyes, it's going to sound like foolishness. But it looks something like this. Christ stands there with his arms outstretched, saying to you, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But when you look up, he's holding a cross for you. And, you know, I don't want to die. The flesh doesn't want to die. How is that going to give me rest? And you realize you're a person set against yourself. You fight every step of the way. You are carrying a dead man with you already. There's a part of you, there's that flesh part of you is fundamentally and in every way opposed to its creator. It's a cancer, it's a poison. And yeah, I don't want it to hurt. I want change, but I don't want to change. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. You can't conjure up a more tragic story from beginning to end if you take it at face value. And I'm wrapping up. You can come back. Why? Because we're in the desert in the middle of some putrid filth of our own making. And we've somehow made Almighty God our enemy. And we plead for mercy and reproof from our suffering and sin. And what do we get? He tells us, look. Look at what was after you. Look at the thing that was coming after you in your sin. Look at what you were most afraid of. And as we cast our eyes to the sky, we see the only Son of God lifted high, nailed to a cross, experienced everything we have ever gone through and so much more. Dying the death we deserve to die, living the life we should have lived. And he's calling out to us and he's telling us, come die with him. So where's the light in all this story? It's only when you expose it to the entire story, the story of mankind, that we realize that once we've picked up our cross and died, that we find life and life more abundant. You have never felt love sweeter, care deeper, been covered from head to toe in pure righteousness of Christ, so that we might come boldly before the throne of grace. We preach the Finding Life series, but in every way, in every aspect, in your work, in your family, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your hobbies, if you learn to die to yourself, if you learn to take up your cross every day and die to the flesh, you will find life and find it more abundant. You'll find life like you've never experienced. But it's every day. The minute you don't kill that man, the minute you give him a foothold. One of my favorite quotes from Tim Keller said, "The only person who dares to wake up a king in the middle of the night for a glass of water is his child." And we have that kind of access. You cannot worship the light from the darkness. You cannot be made new without coming into the light and letting expose the potential of how depraved your flesh is. And the fact that it has to die. And I think it's so appropriate because we have some baptisms today and it symbolizes the death of the old man being buried and the birth of